3, verse 1. We're actually going to read three small sections of the book of Hebrews, and our goal this morning is just to get an overview of the book, to have an introduction to what is coming. So these are three of the key passages, as you'll hear and as you'll be able to quickly see. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful, and all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And then flip over to chapter 8. Hebrews 8, and now 1 through 13, and you'll recognize in this passage a quotation from Jeremiah 31, which was just read a few moments ago. Hebrews 8. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." And that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And then from chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now is promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Thus far the word of the Lord. And may he add his blessing to the reading of it. I have a little confession to make. I don't know that it'll alarm you too much, but your pastor really enjoys horse racing. I don't put any money on horse racing, but I really enjoy watching horses run around the track. And the reason that that comes to mind this morning is that as we start this morning, if you've seen any horse racing, you know that there's often a horse or maybe a couple that as they load them into the starting gate are ready to go. They're jumping around in there and that are a little over-eager, perhaps. And if you can envision a scenario where that horse kind of jumps up and hits that starting gate and manages to get free and takes off down the track and runs a lap before the race even starts, I have a feeling that some of you might feel this morning that our pastor is like that horse. Pastor, slow down. You're over-eager. And this is what happens when a pastor has opportunity over the course of a couple months to start digging into a book of the Bible, and I'm ready to go on Hebrews. And so this morning, I'm going to give you a little overview of the whole book. As it were, we're going to take a trip around the whole racetrack, and we're going to hit some stretches this morning that you might say, slow down, I'm not getting all this, and that's fine. Because guess what? We're going to do a whole lap this morning, and by the time we get around this whole lap, I'll be a little more tired out, and we're going to go then through the rest of the book in a little bit slower way, working our way through over the course of several sermons. So if there's something that you missed this morning, if there's something that you said, that didn't quite make sense to me, I have some questions about that, don't worry, we'll be back. Now, if you've noticed in the bulletin, the title for this morning's message is Why Hebrews? And as we go through some of this introductory material this morning, I'm going to try to answer for you the question, why Hebrews? There's some easy answers why we ought to study the book of Hebrews. There's the easy answer of all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Hebrews is part of the scripture. Therefore, we ought to study it. We ought to learn from it. We ought to know about it. I could give you the easy answer of other than a short evening series by a visiting minister almost 30 years ago, the book of Hebrews has not been covered in the history of the Southside congregation. Therefore, it's about time. Okay, but these are not necessarily just the most compelling reasons why we ought to study the book of Hebrews right now. And I'm going to give you five reasons why I think Hebrews is fitting and appropriate for us to be thinking about at this point in the life of our congregation. First of all, Hebrews is given to a congregation with similar challenges to us. Hebrews is given to a congregation with similar challenges to ours. Now, when we come to the book of Hebrews, one of the things that stands out is that there are many unknowns about Hebrews. One of the things that is debated about Hebrews is who exactly was intended as the recipient of this communication. It doesn't give us a particular location, unlike a lot of other epistles, Romans, Colossians, Ephesians, all of these others that we say, well, we know what the mailing address was for these. Hebrews doesn't do that. Also, this title line was added fairly early in church history, the Epistle to the Hebrews, but it's not part of the original manuscript. It's not part of the original text. And this has led to debate, as you might imagine, about who was this, who was the intended audience. Some people have argued, obviously based on the title itself, that the intended audience is a Jewish audience. That because of the particular emphasis on the Old Testament and on the different ceremonies, the people of the Old Testament, in fact, some scholars have said clearly this epistle would not be of interest to a Gentile audience, and so therefore it has to be given to Jews. Well, we as a church are not primarily a Jewish audience, and yet we're interested in this epistle, so that seems to be assuming a little bit too much. However, also in favor of arguing that it's going to a Jewish audience is the fact that numerous times throughout the epistle, the arguments are made, don't go back. Don't go back. And it's a people who are faced with the temptation to go back to the high priestly ministry, to go back to the sacrifices, to go back to things that we can touch and feel and see with our own eyes, and who are struggling because the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is predominantly, especially in their era and in our era, a spiritual ministry. And so the argument that the author of Hebrews makes, don't go back, indicates that the audience had something, that the congregation had something that they would be tempted to go back to, that is, to the Old Testament ministry. And so therefore, a Jewish audience. Gerhardus Voss, among other scholars, though, argues that there are textual evidences that what is going on here is actually very clearly to a Gentile audience. And he argues from places like Hebrews 6:1 that talks about them learning the elementary things, and saying for a Jewish audience, they would have been born and raised in these elementary things that the author speaks about. And it's really referring to pagans who came out of that pagan background and needed to be introduced to basic Bible truths. There's other arguments as well. Now, if you've listened to me for long enough, you know that I like to see if there's a middle of the road approach. And I actually think that there's a pretty easy solution here. And that is that this writing to the Hebrews is going to a particular congregation, and it's going at a point in church history late enough that congregations were already very integrated. And we see that in many other epistles of the New Testament, that they're written to congregations where there are Jews and Greeks, slaves and free. And that's the way that the Lord Jesus Christ designed the church to be, right? Because we are all one family reconciled through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that it's not about racial identity, it's not about our, you know, spiritual background, whether you were raised in a Christian home or whether you came out of paganism. And so by this point in church history, I think it's very easy to imagine that the congregation in view is actually a congregation that is integrated. Now, that gets us right into the point about, well, what's the time period of this epistle? And once again, we find ourselves faced with a mystery. We don't have particular markers in this document that tell us when this might have been sent. Now, there are some clues for us, though. Some of those clues come to us from church history. Clement wrote in some of his writings that we can date at least to the year 95. He talked about the epistle to the Hebrews. We see in the very end of the epistle, in chapter 13, we see Timothy referred to. So Timothy is still alive and active in ministry, able to travel. Beyond that, though, there's some things in the epistle that point to a little bit later dating, as in not within just a couple years after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also that point to an early enough date that the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. The temple, of course, was destroyed in 70 AD, but we also see the church by this point in time had had time to experience some level of maturity. We can see this in chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So we have here a group of second generation believers who are receiving this. It goes on in chapter 5, verse 12, to say, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. So not only had the gospel come to them as second generation believers, but also they had had time on their own to progress. We'll see, they had time to face persecution by this time, in fact. He refers in chapter 10, 32 to earlier days, and in chapter 13, verse 7, to the lives of leaders. Pay attention to the outcome of their lives. That's not usually something we say about someone who's been in the Lord only 6 months or a couple of years. And so consequently, I tend to think that it's most attractive to date this from somewhere in the late 60s. Now, that being said, that's important because it's written then to this congregation, a congregation that's a mixed group in terms of racial makeup, in terms of spiritual background. It's written to a group with various levels of maturity, right? Some of these people in this church had been believers a long time. Some were fairly new in the faith. That sounds familiar to us, right? That fits with who we are as a congregation. And then we also see, in terms of parallels with us and our era, it's written to a congregation of various struggles. The author makes very clear that he's writing to a mixed multitude. Not everyone in this congregation is, in fact, a believer. There's some problems. We see in chapter 10, verse 25, that there are people who are coming to worship, but not super regularly. They're forsaking the assembly together, the fellowship of the saints. In chapter 10, 32 through 36, it's a congregation that has people in it who have suffered for the gospel, have been persecuted, but now several years later, they're growing weary in doing good. It's people who, chapter 5, verse 11, have grown tired. Some of them have grown tired of listening to messages. And they've even begun, chapter 13, verse 9, to listen, some of these people, to novel teachings. Chapter 13, 13, they're just kind of getting worn out and tired of suffering. What's it describing? I think it's describing a challenge that some of us are facing right now, and that all of us face from time to time. That whether you've been in the Lord 40, 50, 60 years, or maybe you've only been in the Lord a year, at certain points in time, it's very easy in the Christian walk to grow weary. Pastor, I pray, and I have particular people I've been praying for 25 years now. And I don't see any gospel change in their life. I don't see any softening. Pastor, I've tried to be a good testimony, a good witness at work. And instead of people being softened to the word of God, instead of seeing some people responding and saying, like 1 Peter talks about, what's the manner of the hope that's in you? I'm just constantly faced with more and more ridicule. Pastor, when I first came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was exciting. I couldn't wait to get up in the morning and read my Bible. I saw sins in my life just vanishing away. My desire to do certain things, poof, it was gone. And I don't see that anymore. It's easy for us to grow weary. And this congregation that Hebrews is addressed to was growing weary in doing good. And in the face of difficulty, they were tempted to do exactly what we are tempted to do in the face of difficulty. To turn back. To pull back. To 13th verse 9, to seek some other teachers. Right? There must be something else out there. Yeah, the Bible's nice, but there's got to be some other resource that can put me over the edge and give me what I need to have. And so as a people who can grow weary, it's encouraging to us that this epistle to the Hebrews, that this message is sent for people who struggled with growing weary like you and me. There's another reason why this is very timely for us, though. And that is not only what might we be weary this morning, but it's written to a church that's facing, that has experienced some level of persecution, but it doesn't look like the sun's about to come up, right? The sun is kind of setting in terms of it looking like darker days are ahead. Even in the prayer that Pastor Wise just prayed, and I don't think many of you would disagree with, the Lord may have very bright days ahead for our nation. But I don't think most of us, when we're praying for our children and grandchildren, anticipate a culture that is warmer to the gospel than what we have right now. That we anticipate difficult days ahead. And the question is, will we shrink back? Or what does the scripture have for us? So a church with struggles like ours. Second reason to study the book of Hebrews is that the book of Hebrews can be a difficult exhortation to understand. We're giving you a lot of the unknowns of the book of Hebrews. Another unknown of the book of Hebrews is the author. Some of you have already let me know that you think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And that is fine for you to believe that, but I think you're wrong. But I give you the right, you know, it's not spelled out explicitly. But chapter 2, verse 3, where we read, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Paul, in the epistles of Galatians and the Corinthians, is at great pains to say, the message that I'm delivering to you, I did not receive from man. I'm an apostle. I was taught directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. He revealed these things to me. There are also some other things missing from this epistle that Paul always includes in his other writings. Things like in the introduction, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is from Paul and Silas and Timothy, and he lists his traveling companions, that sort of thing. And so while Paul would have had the expertise in the Old Testament to write something like this, there are some certain phrases that are missing and certain phrases that are included that do not line up with Paul. Now, whoever it was who wrote the epistle, I think very clearly was influenced by Paul. And in fact, in chapter 13, when Timothy is mentioned, and this, the knowledge and the relationship of the writer of Timothy shows that probably there's familiarity between this party and Paul. In church history, a bunch of different authors have been suggested. Barnabas. Barnabas was a Levite, so he would have had some familiarity with priesthood and the services of worship that are described in detail. Apollos. Apollos was a man mighty in the scriptures, and people have suggested that he might be the author. I happen personally to be a Luke fan, but I'm not going to hold you to that. We won't really know until we get to heavens and earth. Here's why I'm a fan of Luke, though, very briefly. In the book of Acts, Luke writes himself into the background as the author of the book of Acts. And the way he does that is, throughout Paul's missionary journeys, he uses the third person to describe them. They, he went from this place to that place. All of a sudden, there's a switch in the pronoun to we. We. Luke had joined the party. Now, the reason that that's significant in my mind is, if you go to the end of the book of Luke, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, we have in Luke 24:18, a fellow named Cleopas is one of the two men on the road to Emmaus. The other fellow is, interestingly enough, unnamed. Now, on the road to Emmaus, remember, Jesus, Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Stuart Olliott writes, "Do you have trouble understanding the Old Testament? Hebrews is the best commentary on the Old Testament that has ever been written." My theory is that in this book of Hebrews, that Luke is giving us a glimpse of what the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed on the Emmaus Road. That the best commentary on the Old Testament scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ would come from the mouth of Christ himself. Once again, we can continue to disagree on this, and this is not a dogmatic point. It's more just a point of general interest. All right, so the author is unknown, but notice earlier I said that Hebrews can be a difficult exhortation to understand. I use that word very specifically because Hebrews is a little bit different than other epistles that we have. It's very much, actually, more than being a written form of communication, has the marks of being first and foremost an oral and designed for oral communication. As you read through the epistle, and I'd encourage you to take time this week to read through the book of Hebrews, one of the things that you'll notice is there's a lot of recapitulation, which is which is fitting for oral communication. In addition, we see that the relationship between the it seems to be a speaker-listener relationship. Like 2, verse 5, he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. 5:11, of whom we have much to say. 6, verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. 8, verse 1 that we read. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. And 9:5 and 11:32 do the same thing. What it seems is going on here then is that we have a sermon that was written down and then has a P.S. at the end in chapter 13 to enable it to be mailed out. Now, that brings us then, like I said, it can be difficult to understand. Some of the reasons that it can be difficult to understand are some of these recapitulations, some of these Old Testament obscure things, like Melchizedek. Who is that? He's hardly given any space in the Old Testament, yet here we have a lot of space devoted to it. It can be difficult to understand because in certain regards, the structure and the driving exhortations can be unsettling to us, unsettling with regard to our own salvation. You know, much more of a work out your salvation with fear and trembling type of an emphasis. And so the author is driving us to examine closely what the Old Testament had to say, how it foretold the coming of Christ, how it foreshadowed. And then he shows us Christ and then challenges us, be careful how you are relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want a simple outline for Hebrews, those are few and far between. There aren't very many. But I'm going to give you a two-point outline. And in this outline, I am indebted to Pastor Zeron in his little booklet on Hebrews. Because he makes the point that what we have in Hebrews is a doctrine application outline. The chapters 1:1 through 10:18 point us to the doctrine that Jesus is superior. And that 10:19 through the end of the book, 13:25, then call us, because Jesus is superior, persevere in the faith. And there are, of course, sub-points under that. How does he show us that Jesus is superior? Well, there are a lot of points, and we'll get to those in just a second. So we're going to study this book, first of all, because there are parallels with our own congregation. Secondly, because it can be difficult to understand, it's good for us to study so that we might learn and grow and respond to these words of exhortation. Third reason why it's good for us, why should we study Hebrews? Thirdly, Hebrews calls us to consider the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read from chapter 3. Verse 1, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And the epistle points us again and again to these great statements of the superiority of Christ. Chapter 1, 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Chapter 7, verse 25 and 26. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, this is the main point of the things we were saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not men. So over and over again, the book drives us to see Jesus is superior. He's superior, chapter 1, to the angels. He's superior in chapter 2 to the angels. He's superior in chapter 3 to Moses. Chapter 4, he's superior to Joshua. Chapter 5 through 8, he's superior to the Old Testament high priests. Chapter 8, he inaugurates a better covenant. Chapter 9, he serves in a better tabernacle, not an earthly tabernacle that's fading and falling apart, but a heavenly tabernacle that does not fade away. He's better in that he is the better sacrifice offered once for all time. Hebrews chapter 9, 16 through 18. And we see then that what Jesus does for us, not only is he superior in his ministry, but what his ministry accomplishes is superior as well. He supplies us with a superior rest. Chapter 4, he supplies us with superior access to God. And he allows us, Hebrews 7, 18 and 19, he allows us to draw near. To come near, that we have a better hope. And so this book points us to the superiority of Jesus Christ to any other theological system, any other hope that we might have. And because Jesus is better, then number 4, why Hebrews? Because Hebrews emphasizes the importance of your and my response to Christ. That if Christ is better, if it mattered how people in the Old Testament responded to the Old Testament sacrifices, if it mattered how they responded to the law, if it mattered how they responded to the priestly ministry, how much more does it matter how you and I respond to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me illustrate this for you by showing you our cleaning people this week found a little silver, that is plastic silver, probably aluminum foil or something like that, ring, and it's missing the little jewel that it would normally have on the top. And on the backside, you won't be able to see this, but it's nice because it's adjustable in size. One of you left this behind at your chair and did not come back to look for it. Now, we're not that critical, right, of that somebody forgot to pick up this ring. I don't know if I can get it off. There it is. All right, but if I lay my ring up here and just leave it here all week for the cleaning staff to get later on, you would say something's not right. Pastor Hansen, you should value that. The cost of it is more valuable. The symbolism is more important. The same thing could be said, right? If I, just by happenstance, can say, I have a $100 bill on me this morning. Now, if I drop a penny on the floor and don't stop to pick it up on the way out, no one's going to criticize me. But if I drop this on the floor and don't bend over to pick it up, you're going to worry about, does our pastor really understand the value of money? Now, if that's true about plastic rings versus gold rings, or about pennies versus $100 bills, is it not appropriate to say that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is of infinite value, who inaugurates a perfect covenant, who is the perfect once-for-all sacrifice, who your eternity, where and how you spend your eternity rests on him, is it not appropriate then that a word of exhortation like Hebrews would say, considering Jesus and his superiority, give careful attention to what you make of this Jesus. Give very careful heed to that you hear him. And we see this throughout the book, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed. Right? If people were to give heed to Moses, to the Old Testament prophets, to angels, we better give more careful attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Beware of an evil heart, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let us fear, lest we fall short of the rest. If it was a bad thing to not make it into the promised land, how much worse it is to not enter into the eternal rest that is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so 4:11 tells us to make every diligent effort to enter that rest. Let's push on, chapter 6:1, to perfection. Chapter 6:12, don't become sluggish. Don't refuse him. Chapter 12, verse 25. And the point that is being made is Jesus is so great that it's not like you're walking away from a penny. It's not like you're walking away from a broken plastic ring. And so what we make of Jesus, the way that we respond to him, is the fundamental question, the core question of your life, of my life, of the life of every single human being. And this is a good thing for us to ponder. It's good for us to ponder for a couple reasons. One of the reasons that the epistle drives us to is it's important what you make of Jesus. Think through how you're responding to Jesus, because there's actually nothing to go back to. See, one of the things that's difficult sometimes to understand in the book of Hebrews is, why all this emphasis on the Old Testament again? Why are we reviewing all this stuff? Well, we're reviewing all this stuff not to say, wow, it was great in the old times. We ought to offer sacrifices again. Wouldn't that be terrific? We're reviewing all this so that the author can say, actually, all of that was preliminary. None of those bulls and goats, the millions that were offered, actually provided for salvation. All of those priests died. Jesus alone, as a priest, was told by the Father, sit down. Sit down here at my right hand. And so what we make of Jesus is so important. Because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other option for your and my salvation. There's not even really, eternally speaking, a penny to go back to. Right? It's Jesus or nothing. Second reason why this is very timely, this Hebrews emphasizes the importance of your response to Christ. is that it's good for me to think and to preach this way. One of you came to me lovingly in the last month or so and said, Pastor Hansen, you need to work on painting more stark choices in your sermons. You need to put the here is the way of death, here is the way of life before us more faithfully. I would like to hear you do that. And I think this brother was right. And guess what? I was already, in God's providence, I was already in the middle of studying Hebrews, and Hebrews is not only going to give me opportunity to do that, but to faithfully preach through Hebrews, it will force me to do that. Because there are these many verses of stark choice. Here is the way of death, here is the way of life. Okay, so Hebrews is given, our third reason was, why Hebrews? Because it emphasizes the superiority of Christ. Fourth reason, it makes us wrestle with our response to Christ. And fifth and finally, it challenges us to perseverance in the faith. The fellow preaching Hebrews, whatever else we can say about him, it sure seems like he, in addition to being a preacher, spent some part-time, had some part-time work as a coach. He is so good at urging us on. You can do better. Push to the finish. Keep going. Press forward. You're not there yet. We're not perfect yet. We haven't suffered as much as we could. You and I are not as holy as we could be. We don't love the Lord as much as we could. And he's urging us to realize that even though we live in a better era under this new covenant, that faith is still required, that we're still called to walk by faith and not by sight. And so this epistle is given to urge us on, to urge you and me in endurance in the Lord Jesus Christ. It highlights actually over and over again that Christ faced suffering before glory, that the cross came before the crown. And then when it gets to that application part at the end of the book, it challenges us in essence with the argument of why would we expect then that it would be different for us? Often our Christian life is just marked by, I want the good things. I want the glory. I want the grace. I want the easy part at the end. But consider Jesus. So you might persevere and not lose heart. Suffering before glory. And that's an important thing for all of us to consider. Some of you in your older years can look back over, by God's grace, over your Christian life. And you can say, I have been faithfully serving the Lord for 60 years. 70 years, 40 years, 50 years. I'm just tired. Some of you will even say to me and have said, you know, I'm just ready for heaven. And that's a good desire and a godly desire. And yet, as long as we are here, we're called to continue on, to endure, to continue exercising faith, looking unto Jesus. If you're in your younger years, as I said earlier, I really think that life in the church, it's not going to feel like we're winning over the next decades. Some of you are thinking about the gospel ministry. And it may not really feel like the church moves forward in your time in the ministry. We had an outreach meeting this week, And we talked about how we just don't see the same fruitfulness and outreach in our nation as we would have 20, 30 years ago, where you might go out door to door and knock on 10 doors and you'd find two people willing to engage and talk about the gospel. And that is now the exception and not the rule. It's very exceptional to meet people who want to talk about the gospel. Younger people, it's not going to necessarily feel like we're winning the culture wars, the spiritual wars, and brothers and sisters in a society that is bombarding us more and more and more with the things of the world and the things of the flesh. We daily experience these setbacks. So do we just give up? Do we just walk away from the faith then? No, Hebrews calls us because Christ is superior. Persevere in the faith. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and we'll end with these verses. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Our God and our Father, as we embark upon this study of the book of Hebrews, we admit that we could take out a pen and write down particular areas where even right now we have lost heart or are losing heart. And Lord, we come to you as a people. We're not trying to hide those things from you because you already know them. But Lord, we want to hold those things up before you and ask that as we consider Jesus in the course of this study, that you would call us to perseverance in new ways, in old ways, that we truly would consider the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would consider his ministry, his suffering, his shame, his current glory, and that through that study of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit would fill us with faith, and that we might be encouraged to press forward in our walks with you, in our communion with you. So be with us in this study, we pray. Feed us, strengthen and encourage us, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.